All right. A couple people have asked me what this message is about today, and this is one of these that I'm like, well, I don't have a single sentence to describe it. The foundation that I said that this is built on, what we're going to be talking about today, is continuing to talk about church doctrines, doctrines that we stand on as a church. And as I've talked about, there are certain essentials of the faith, things that really are requirements to say, I am a Christian. And then there are those things that we dialogue on. And there are certain parts of those things, certain doctrines that we as a church stand on this. We say, this is what we believe, and this is how we're going to practice. But it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to condemn Christians who hold to different views on this. And then there's those things that we just shouldn't fight about at all, those molehills. So we see doctrines have these different levels. Today, we're going to be talking about a doctrine that shows us that sometimes standing on God's word requires a bit of courage on our part, that we have to actually stand against the push of the culture. We take a stand on God's word that is unpopular with the world around us, and it requires us to not only have some courage, but to also think carefully about these things. Are we just resisting culture for the sake of resisting culture, or are we truly standing on God's word, and how do we really understand God's word? And there's so many ways that God calls us to be countercultural. Now, the essence of what we're going to be talking about today has to do with how the body of Christ is organized. As I said, God is a God of order, and he calls us to have a certain structure in our body, especially when it comes to people who oversee that church. So I'm going to begin with where I left off last time when we said that we are all ministers of the gospel and that the church is described as a body of Christ. We're going to open up to 1 Corinthians 12 again and take a look at certain parts of what Paul says there about the body of Christ. So let's follow along. 1 Corinthians 12, and today I'm going to be beginning in verse 4. Verses 4 through 11. And Paul writes here, now about spiritual gifts. I'm sorry, that's verse 1. I'll start in verse 1. That's fine. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or another, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are works of the one and same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. And so Paul establishes here that God distributes gifts to all people in the church for the common good. And he goes on to describe in detail in the next part about how every person is important for the good of the whole. And we're going to pick up that part of the dialogue in verse 21 now. 1 Corinthians 12, let's jump down to verse 21, where Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. The parts that were unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. This really is a fundamental understanding of how the church is meant to function. And I love this because I am a lover of biology, and I love the insights that Paul had into our body's function, right? We have parts that are hidden away that we just kind of take for granted, but they are so indispensable. Some parts are more noticeable and given more prominence, but just consider how you can live without a functioning eye, for example, but can you live without lungs or heart or your brain? Yet those parts God has placed so that they're hidden away and they're protected and they're less noticeable than the ones on the outside. Our body is composed in such a way that all the various parts work together and care for one another. And this is a description of how God desires both our physical bodies and his church to function well. We all work together to care for one another so that there would be no divisions among us and that we are healthy and strong. This is a message that applies to every single person in the church, no matter how young, how old you are. Every man, woman, adult, and child needs to understand that they are a valuable part of our church family. We work hard to communicate that and show that to one another. Some people within the church body and within our physical bodies, some roles, are more visible and more prominent. But the important thing to understand about God's kingdom today is that role does not equal value. We take this seriously here, and we do our best to equip one another to be the best we can for the Lord's sake, regardless of what role you have. And that itself is countercultural. And we're going to take it and leave it a little further than that. Our culture does not uphold this idea that role does not equal value. We tend to say those more prominent celebrity types roles, well, we're going to value those more. It's not the way things are meant to work in God's kingdom. As I said, God desires order for his body and establishes one specific role within the church that's meant to provide for order, safety, and the building up of the church. And the New Testament letters describe this role as elder, or sometimes it's translated as overseer or bishop. And this is equated with pastor or shepherd. And there are two places specifically that the Apostle Paul defines this role. He defines qualifications for this role that I want to take a look at today. The first is in 1 Timothy, and the second one's going to be in Titus. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, first of all, together. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's easy to skip over sometimes, like I'm doing right now. There we go. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So this is the background of this. Timothy is a young disciple of Paul's that he has mentored, and now he is left in charge of the church in Ephesus, and he's giving instructions to him. And in chapter 3, he begins by saying, here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Okay, now hold on to that. And we're going to read something similar, just two books over in Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Similarly, Titus has been left in charge of a church, and Paul has given him instructions. Verses 5 through 9. I'll give you a minute to get there. Paul says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you must straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. There's a lot we can talk about in those qualifications that Paul writes, but this is the controversial part, according to our culture, that these passages seem to describe a man, that a man would fulfill these roles. Now, there is debate about this. Some will argue that these passages don't literally mean man, and they can be applied to any person. They point, first of all, that the original Greek in both of these passages uses an indefinite pronoun in the places where we read he. He must be hospitable. Right, where that pronoun is used, it seems to be an indefinite pronoun, which could be applied to man or woman. The problem with that, though, is it doesn't resolve the spaces where it says husband of but one wife or a one woman man, right? That's pretty specific. I looked into it and just double-checked that. It does specifically say man. There are other passages of Scripture that I'm just not going to get into today where Paul makes an argument about headship that applies to men. There are also arguments that say that Paul is addressing specific situations in these two places, especially in Ephesus. There was a Greek cult of Artemis that was ruled by women, and Paul was making sure that these women from the cult of Artemis were not seeking to lord over the church. It's an interesting argument. The problem is that we don't have any direct evidence that that was actually happening. This is just something that we looked at and said, hey, maybe this applies. So let's use that for our interpretation of this passage. To me, that's usually using a cultural context to derive a conclusion that we don't really have evidence for. In addition to all of this, of course, there is a big push from our culture to say that men and women have no differences. They should have equal access to every opportunity. And I can understand the background of where that comes from. All right, we'll talk about that a little bit. There's an ongoing debate over this that has been intense. There is intense disagreement between brothers and sisters in Christ. I have heard people on either side of this have absolute contempt for one another in their interpretation of the scriptures. And I think it's important, first of all, to recognize that there are people on both sides of this debate who are seeking to honor God. And we can dialogue on this and agree to disagree without turning against one another. However, this applies to how we function as a church, and we have to decide, what are we going to believe? At the heart of this debate is a desire to recognize that God values both men and women. And I think we try to be clear on that. He gifts them all in many ways. And too many times, it is true that women have been devalued and abused by men. And this happens not just in the past, it happens today. Many of us agree on that. And that's why I began with 1 Corinthians 12 to say that all people are equally valuable to God. We are all equaled in God's eyes, and we see many places throughout Scripture where God demonstrates this. He established laws that protected women in a world that treated them like property. A woman was among the judges of Israel. There were female prophets. Women were among Jesus' disciples. They served in significant roles. The gospel highlights women as the first to find the resurrected Jesus, and women make valuable contributions in the church today. I want to be clear on that. Because this is such a contentious debate, right? I feel like we have to over-communicate things. Or not over-communicate, just communicate clearly. Sorry. And yet, when we read these passages about the qualifications of elders, I always want to be very careful about making conclusions about how we understand what God's word is saying. And I don't want to use ideas based on what the culture is saying to influence and change the way we interpret God's words. We want to have God's word tell us how to live and how we can change culture. So for these reasons, we here at True North and among all the FEC churches Stand on understanding that the simple, straightforward reading of these passages suggests that God is calling men to step up in faith and take on this responsibility of overseeing the church. Now, there's many different ways of applying that. We've had lots of discussion, even in my eldership meetings at the FEC, about what this looks like, and it can look different in every church. But that's our basic understanding. We stand on this idea that God calls men specifically to step up to this responsibility. This is a cultural, countercultural stand that we take in the church. And we all understand that. There's a second countercultural stand that we apply that's so vital for how we practice this. In our world, titles like elder and overseer automatically imply somebody who sits in authority and judgment over other people and somebody who enjoys special rights and privileges. We tend to associate rules or roles of overseeing as roles of power, status, and control. And let's be honest, that's exactly how this role has been treated in several churches throughout history. That's part of what we are up against. History has not done well with how we apply God's principles. And I believe this is how sin has taken root in some churches and even led to contempt between churches. If that is what we meant, if we meant that an overseer is somebody who has power and authority and gets special privileges and gets to rule over people, we would be elevating men over women. But we are absolutely committed to following Jesus and his call to what it means to be an overseer. And he calls us to humility and servanthood. An elder in our church is not a ruler. They are a servant and an equipper. Just as Jesus told his disciples that they should not lord over others, the Apostle Peter wrote that church elders should have the same kind of attitude. Let's read that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This is the last passage I'm going to have us look at today. First Peter chapter 5. Verses 1 through 4, where Peter addresses the elders of the church. He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under you, as under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." As Peter emphasized, this is a sacred trust. It is a responsibility. It is a call to serve others, to care for the church and build up each member. So in order for the body of the church to function well, every member needs to be able to trust that those responsible with oversight are not guarding power and hierarchy, but instead are looking out for them. I think those seeking power and authority disqualify themselves. This is a role of submission, servanthood, and responsibility. These are people who are called to protect our commitment to the Lord and to notice and listen to the rest of the church, seeking to help them grow and engage in the ministry work God gives them. Their role is to see every church member as having unique skills and gifts and wisdom to contribute, and to do all they can to help draw those things out, to encourage God working in and through everyone, to bring out the life of the ministry of the church. So that is what we stand on here at True North. And I think it is a rare balance or rare Not a balance, a rare drawing together of all that Jesus says about how he wants his church to function. And it challenges cultural norms, but I believe it is what God calls us to in order to build a strong, loving church that bears witness to him, where there's no one grabbing for power, but everyone is valued. And our stand demonstrates this tension we sometimes feel between the church and the culture. And we want to stand on what God's word says. When we're willing to submit to God's word fully, we honor his design and create a fellowship that's able to flourish in the life that Jesus wants for us. And so let's celebrate what God gives us. I believe life flourishes best when we stand on Him instead of following culture. Let's pray that God would continue to build up our church body and make us strong in Him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your design. In so many ways, you address the things that we struggle with in our culture. Help us to be courageous enough to pursue your word, even when there's so much around us that tells us to go a different way. Help us to be discerning, to know when we are following your word and following culture. May we choose you instead. We do ask for your blessing on this church body, that you would build us all up in you. Help us to stand fully on who you call us to be and how you call us to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.